Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. And whether you are a mother or merely the child of a mother, I hope you have a tremendous day. I have good news for you. I am able to say this morning that the sermon that I'm preaching today is going to be the longest sermon that I have ever preached in my life. Don't you feel privileged? I'm well known in this group, particularly for my extended series of sermons. I preached for an entire year on faith one time, but those were independent sermons that stood independent of one another. This is one sermon, and it is literally going to take me a month of Sundays to preach this sermon. So we're not going to cover it all today, but we're going to cover part of it. And if you have access to the internet, Brother Steve Browning does a good job of getting our sermons out there online, and other copies are available in other formats. If you are not able to be here for every part of this, I would encourage you to track down the rest of it, because we're not going to cover by any means the heart of the lesson here today, but we are going to cover some basics about who we are as the people of God in our modern society. I'm calling it an identity crisis because I fear very greatly, and I have for most of my adult life, that we as Christians have lost our way. And we as a Christian society, even, have lost our way. We are really good at checking boxes, generally speaking, but we have a lack of appreciation for what it is that we're actually doing here. What is it to be a Christian? Who are we? What are we doing? Why do we come here this morning? The lesson is inspired by a conversation that I saw online. A popular speaker, a presenter named Simon Sinek, actually is the one who put some thoughts into my head, not in a Christian church context, but in a business context, actually. He's a lecturer. He gives a lot of talks about business and about millennials and how they how to interact with them and help us to be, you know, productive and all that kind of thing. And his point was that business, as it goes on, can be very, very motivated by principles, by concepts. And there are businesses that are founded on goals and mission statements and things of that nature. And as a result, are highly, highly successful in the short term. But as time goes on, they outgrow themselves and find it difficult to maintain that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of energy, essentially. And he said this basic principle works for any kind of human organization, really. Anything that's goal-oriented and mission-focused and things of that nature. Common people brought together by a common good. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, you know, the church is a human organization in a sense. It's not, doesn't originate with humans, of course, but it's a human being, you know, we're all human beings. We're all brought together by a common cause, common purpose. We're very much goal-oriented, mission statement-centered. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a great mission statement right there. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought this model works very much for the church. And I'm going to encourage you to look at the church not only from a variety of standpoints. I think there's going to be some truths here that are seen with the global church, the universal church that began in the first century and continues to this point. I think we could talk about the American church that has existed on these shores for the last, you know, whatever, especially the last 150, 200 years. We could talk about the church in Pensacola, the East Hill Church, and the work that has been going on here in this location for, I understand, 100 years or more. We could talk about the church in your family. Maybe your family is like mine. Now, my children are, I believe, fifth generation, if not sixth generation Christians. Certainly similar principles are seen in that way. And I want to encourage you to look at your own life also, especially if you've been a Christian for a while. If you've been doing this for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. There is a sense in which we can grow to the point where we cease to really understand who we are and what we're doing. Now, I put a drawing of the model in your outline in the paper today. This is essentially what it looks like here, and I'll try to explain in brief what this is about. But essentially, you have a XY axis, like you remember from algebra, right? Or trigonometry. And on the Y axis going up and down, you have success, as it might be measured in whatever way. If you're talking about a business, it would probably be profit margin or market share, things of that nature. For the church, we're talking about probably conversions, spiritual strength, spiritual vitality. And then time is measured across the X axis. And we have two basic things that we're charting here, what we do and why we do it. And you'll notice in the early stages, they're parallel to one another. When we come to Jesus, when we read Acts chapter 2, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see people who are inextricably tied to their mission. They know exactly who they are. They know exactly what they're doing. You cannot separate the two. And then you see, as the New Testament goes on, you see in your own life, personally, you see in the life of the church here, you see in the life of the church in America, that as generations go, as you get into the second and the third and even the fourth generation, there becomes what I'm going to call here the disconnect. And we'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks. Where there is no longer a necessary connection between the two. We start to lose our sense of identity. And when that happens, we start asking questions. We hear other people start asking questions. Questions like, it's not the same anymore. It's not like it used to be. We seem to have lost our sense of identity. Or the younger generation has no sense of history anymore. Or even in a big picture thing, what are we even doing here? We've gotten really good, I suggest to you, at doing what we do. But maybe we've lost sight of why we're doing it. We'll talk more about the why, Lord willing, on Sunday week, a week from today. What I want to do today is talk about the what. I want to talk about what it is to be a Christian. This is the foundation for it all. Because if you don't get this, you're not going to get any of it. So we need to make sure we get this right. This is why this is going to be a multi-part. I could probably squeeze all the rest of it into one sermon, but it would be by shortchanging or eliminating this. And if we don't understand this, there's no point in any of it. So let's make sure we hammer down here this morning, lock down what it is exactly that it is to be a Christian. What is it that we do as the people of God? And I would like to focus on one particular word here this morning, and that word is the word kingdom. And it's a word that is not especially popular historically in this country. Many of our ancestors came to these shores specifically to avoid a kingdom. We detested the idea of serving somebody else. We wanted to serve ourselves. We wanted to have a nation of our own, as it were. But the democratic kind of concept doesn't work very well. In fact, it doesn't work at all. It's specifically prohibited in the things of Jesus Christ, in a consideration of God and God things. When we talk about God, the word that comes up over and over and over again is the word kingdom. And a kingdom implies a monarch. It implies single person rule. And what I want us to see ourselves first of all as is people who believe in the kingdom. We are people who have faith. People who are confident in God rather than in themselves. Now you look at the Bible overall, as an overall story arc, and you see that there is a sense in which God rules over absolutely everything, whether absolutely everything wants it or not. The kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. The text says in Psalm 22, verse 28. God rules over everything. Somebody says, well, I don't care to submit to God's rule. Well, there is a sense in which it doesn't matter. You are subject to the rule of God. You cannot choose to break the law of gravity. You cannot choose to violate basic principles, chemistry and biology and things of that nature. You can't just say, well, you know what, I don't like the idea of God. I'm not going to serve under God. Well, there's a sense in which you voluntarily serve under God. We'll talk about that in a second. But there's also a sense in which every single one of us is subject to God every bit as much as the rocks and the trees and the stars and all the rest of it who serve God involuntarily. There is a sense in which you serve God involuntarily. There is a sense in which you, simply by existing, acknowledge and praise God and serve in His kingdom. And oftentimes the word kingdom is used in that way. But particularly, we want to emphasize the voluntary nature of the kingdom. And this has always been the case, dating all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God has always sought out for Himself a part of His creation that would not submit to Him simply out of force, not simply out of its physical nature, but out of choice. Human beings made in His image who were capable of doing what He told them to do by choice. Not like the stars, not like the rocks, not like the trees, but by choice. A voluntary relationship. It's described in John chapter 1, verse number 12, of those who received Him, those who received Jesus. More on Jesus in a second. To them He gave the power, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe. We as human beings, made in His image, are uniquely suited to choose to serve Him. This was the case for Adam and Eve in the garden. This was the choice for Noah and his family in the time of the ark and the flood. This was the case with regard to Moses and the people of Israel when the law of Moses was handed down from Mount Sinai. And God for the first time had a codified law that He would give to a certain people and say, this is what you need to do in order to serve Me as My special people. And it's certainly true in the church. Today, for our purposes, in 2017, in the Christian dispensation, kingdom most often refers to the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we say the church, the word church and the word kingdom in the New Testament are used interchangeably. That's not exactly true. But it is true that in the church, in the body of Christ, we have a historically unique opportunity, even more so than the people of Israel under Moses, an opportunity to come to God by choice and accept a real, nurturing, loving, personal relationship with Him. And this is done through Jesus Christ, who is consistently referred to as a king, refers to Himself as a king. For this reason I came, He says to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 37. This is why He came to earth, so that He could be a king. Not in a forceful, domineering kind of way, but in an inviting and loving way. That He would present to us a kingdom. He would be given a kingdom. And then He would present it to us. And He would invite us to come and participate in it. Now, it's kind of a running story in the New Testament, and it comes up a lot in conversation, that this kingdom may not necessarily be what you had anticipated or what you had asked for. You may be very much open to the idea of submitting to the kingdom of God as you have it envisioned in your mind. But before too long, when you submit yourself to the king, you realize, you know what? This is not what I expected. He's asking me to do things I was not prepared to do. He's asking me to avoid things that I cherish. Well, now what am I going to do? Well, understand that His kingdom is not of an earthly design. Again, He tells Pilate that. My kingdom is not of this earth. And He means a variety of things by that, not the least of which is it's not a kingdom like you're used to, like the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the kingdom of whatever other kingdom is out there these days. A kingdom that rules over a political nation that has borders and such things as that. This kingdom is very different. It is a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly king. And so when we expect the kingdom of Jesus Christ to operate like the kingdoms that we're accustomed to in this earth, we're surprised from time to time. He does not, in the immediate context of Pilate's conversation, ask his people to raise up in arms against some other nation for whatever kind of political or economic purpose may exist. That's not his kind of kingdom. It's focused on heavenly things, heavenly motivations, heavenly objectives. And as such, there's a very good chance that it will not further your own personal, physical, earthly goals. However noble you may think those to be, however much you may care for those things. Submitting to the king, believing in the kingdom, means believing that his kingdom, his set of objectives, his rule is better than anything that you ever could have concocted on your own. And he beckons us to come into this kingdom. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, he promises. In Matthew 11, verse 28. Realize, first of all, that regardless of your attitude toward Jesus, you are already in a kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. The question is whether you're still in the kingdom of the devil, or you have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. This is what Jesus does for us. He did it 2,000 years ago. He continues to do it through the inspired word today. Calling people, calling you, calling me, calling our neighbors and friends to repent, he says in Mark chapter 1, verse number 14, and believe in the kingdom. Believe in the gospel. The kingdom is at hand, he says. And his mention of repenting in this context is important. It implies that you, as you perceive the kingdom, as you contemplate the kingdom, as you consider citizenship in the kingdom, you are left to yourself unqualified for it. You are not fit for this kingdom. That's why you have to repent. But when you repent, when you realize that your own way is not only not the same as Jesus' way, but in fact interferes with Jesus' way, when you acknowledge that you were wrong in doing this and that you need to do something else and that Jesus is going to show you the something else, when you repent, when you believe in the gospel that Jesus preaches, when you believe in the gospel that he passed down through the apostles, that's preserved for us in the inspired word, this provides you access to the kingdom. Now, not everybody is interested in that. Obviously. Only believers. Only people who truly believe in the kingdom. The entrance requirements are relatively high. We began talking about business formats. There are plenty of businesses out there who, if you can walk in a straight line and pass a background check and manage to show up to work most days on time, they'll give you a job. And there are other companies who are looking for a specific kind of people. A specific mentality. A special set of goals. Someone who will fit in here. That's a statement that you hear a lot. It's not open to everybody. It never was. It's only open to a select class of people. If that was ever true with any organization, it's true with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Yes, in a sense, anyone can come to Jesus, absolutely. Just as I am. But only those who truly believe in the kingdom are going to be accepted. Only those who are truly willing to acknowledge the superiority of his kingdom. These are the ones who are going to be allowed to enter in. Now, having done that, we believe in the kingdom. Now what are we going to do? Now we're going to pursue the kingdom. That's what we do. First of all, we believe that it exists. We believe in its values and its principles. And now, having done so, we are going to put on our big boy pants. And we're going to do the work. We're going to actually pursue. Now, I'm aware that there are some people who will try to suggest to you that the kingdom is essentially forced upon you. That You manage to win God's lottery, and God just kind of sticks you with a hypodermic needle full of Jesus Christ, and you're saved, independent of your own choices, independent of your own will. It just kind of comes upon you like that. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that if you are going to be a part of this kingdom, you have to choose to pursue it. You're going to have to make it a part of your life. Now, we began this hour talking about Acts chapter 17, reading from Acts chapter 17, and the sermon that Paul preaches to the Athenians there at Mars Hill, and emphasizing there this urge that God has given all of us. I say that this is not God forcing it upon you. There is a sense in which God gives you the impetus. He gives you the urge to come. And Paul says in so many words that this is the case. That he is making himself known to you. That they might seek God, verse number 27. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is available. Romans chapter 1 talks about how he is seen through the things that are created, so that we're without excuse. This is a blessing that comes from God that has existed ever since human beings have existed. This intuition, this knowledge inside of us, this feeling of uneasiness that compels us to look for some mind, some presence greater than us. And the knowledge that there must be some kind of will that this mind has for us. And there have been all kinds of wrong-headed and non-factual ways in which people have pursued this over years. But God has always made his true self and his true nature available to anyone who truly wants to seek out his real spiritual kingdom. God gives us the urge. But at some point, we are going to have to put our hands on the wheel and take charge of the situation. We are going to have to supply the will and the energy to pursue this kingdom. Paul calls it working out your own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12. Now, I'm aware that the word work is not especially popular among a lot of people who claim to be Christians. I'm not going to tear up the Bible in pursuit of preserving their feelings over this. Yes, absolutely, we are saved by grace. We are saved through the work that God has done. And there's no way we ever could have worked out our own salvation apart from his will, apart from his grace. But God has always been consistent, Old and New Testament alike, with regard to our responsibility in seeking him out. And so we, even as Christians, after having come to the kingdom, must continue, Paul tells the Philippians, to work out, exert ourselves, to work out our own salvation, and do so with fear and trembling, realizing the consequences of what we're talking about here. What happens if you don't work out your own salvation? Well, then essentially we're in the same position as the people who never came to the kingdom in the first place. All those special relationships, all those special blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, we need them to remain ours. And we're going to have to choose to make this the case. Now, I don't want to make this sound too much like a chore, because I would like to think that if you are mindful enough of the kingdom to seek it out in the first place, if you truly believe in this, then not only are you going to be willing to do what it takes to achieve this kingdom status for yourself, but also do whatever it takes to preserve it. Doesn't matter what it is. Surely anything is acceptable because we are so connected to this mission, because we are so driven by our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are determined to allow this to be the case. And so we pursue the kingdom. And I refer you to Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 10. And if I haven't convinced you to do this before, let me convince you to do it now. When you turn to Matthew chapter 6, you read, in part at least, you read the model prayer that Jesus gives for his disciples. And of course, we know the prayer our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and etc. And he says there, in verse number 10, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. And what he's saying there is not a prayer for the advent of the Lord's church in the not-too-distant future there in the city of Jerusalem. I don't think that's the main point. We as individuals, we as Christians, want the kingdom of God. We want the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we're asking for it to be the case. After all, how does he modify that statement there? Your kingdom come. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is God's word done in heaven? I've got an entire sermon on this subject that I'm going to preach to you in 30 seconds here. Okay, if you are in the habit of writing in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to write this down. Where it says there, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, write three words. Write completely, joyfully, immediately. That's how God's will is done in heaven. And if that's how God accomplishes his kingdom in heaven, that's the way that it's supposed to accomplish his kingdom here on earth in our own lives. That when we approach the kingdom, when we submit to the kingdom, when we pursue the kingdom, we do it, first of all, in a completest sense. How much of your life do you want to turn over to Jesus Christ? How much of your body do you want to lay down as a living sacrifice? Romans 12, verse 1. Most of it? 90% of it? More than you gave to the devil? Or do you want to give all of yourself? Surely, at least in our minds, we want to give ourselves completely to him. That's why he says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that the one who does away with the smallest jot or tittle of the law is not worthy. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the text says. And if you do not do that, in no way will you enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not a wade in and test the waters kind of situation. Accepting Jesus as king means accepting all of him. You know, if someone were to take the oath of citizenship in the United States, and they were, you know, supposed to swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States, etc., etc., and if they were to say, well, I'm okay with most of that, but there are certain aspects of the American Constitution I'm not a big fan of. I want to keep slaves, for instance. I know it's unconstitutional, but I want to do that. I want to deny people the right of free assembly. I want to bind my religion on other people, things of that nature. I'll swear to the rest of it, but not 5% or so. That would be a weird swearing-in ceremony, wouldn't it? How would the judge respond to that? I got a feeling they would not pronounce the person a citizen. I would hope they wouldn't. But that's not the way citizenship works. And it's not the way citizenship in Jesus' kingdom works either. We submit to him completely. And we do so joyfully as well. I love the story of the man who finds the treasure that's hidden in the field. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And with joy, he says, goes and sells everything that he has to buy that field, because he knows the treasure goes with the field, and he knows that the treasure is worth more, much more, than all the rest of his life combined. And so not only is he willing to make this bargain, he's excited about making this bargain. Now, if you are willing to give up your life of sin, if you're willing to give up husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, whatever else may be hindering you, that Jesus says is potentially forfeit. If you're willing to do all of those things in pursuit of the kingdom, that's good. God bless you for that. But you need to take it a step further. You need to do it joyfully. You need to appreciate not just that God is making you do all of these things, but he has given you an opportunity to do these things. I say lots of times that repentance is not something you got to do. Repentance is something you get to do. It's an opportunity for you to be more like Jesus. And when you realize that you're not what you ought to be, you can change. You can conform yourself more to his will. That's a good thing. And it's cause for joy in our lives. I have little patience. I'm working on it. Little patience, though, with Christians who complain about their lot in life. Look at all these things I'm giving up for Jesus. Woe is me. No, not woe is you. Blessed is you. And we need to realize that. And immediately also. The book of Mark is well noted for this word immediately or straightway in the Old King James Version. This immediacy that just permeates the gospel story. When Jesus goes and finds Peter and Andrew in their boat and says, come, I'll make you fishers of men. They said, that's great, Jesus. My shift is over in like about 2 hours. I'll be right with you. Or maybe the other disciple, the almost disciples that Luke describes in Luke chapter 9. Lord, I'll be glad to follow you. Let me just go home and say goodbye to my family. Let me wait for my dad to die. No, that's not the way that it works. That's not the way it worked for Peter and Andrew. And it's not the way it worked for James and John either a few verses later. This was an opportunity to be seized immediately. There's no reason to wait. There's no motivation to wait. The one who truly pursues the kingdom wants it as soon and as completely as he possibly can. And he rejoices in the opportunity that has been given to him by God. And that kind of brings us to the last point here. If we're going to be believers in the kingdom, and if we are going to pursue the kingdom that he offers, that Jesus offers as our king, that means that when he presents a model for us, when he presents a life plan for us, we follow after him. That's what a disciple is, ultimately. It's a follower. Someone who goes where the leader goes. Psalm 23 describes sheep following after the shepherd. That he leads them in green pastures, leads them beside still waters, leads them through the valley of the shadow. And the sheep go willingly because they believe in their leader. They know implicitly that their life is not only safe in the master's hand, but far more safe than it ever would be in any other situation. So if we truly believe in the kingdom, if we are really determined to pursue the kingdom in our own lives, that means that we are going to have to follow the king wherever he goes. It means following his doctrine, his teaching, as it were. You know, if you were taking a karate class or some other kind of discipline and following an instructor, and the instructor says, you need to do this exercise or you need to buy this equipment or you know whatever. Okay, well, I'm not going to do that, but thanks. And just kind of go your own way. You're not going to get to where the instructor's trying to bring you, are you? It's not possible. And it implies that you know better than the master. Jesus says that we are required to submit to his rule, to his law. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and I'm aware that this is a blatant contradiction to what you see over and over again in our society today, that all you have to do is say, Lord, Lord. If you will say, Lord, if you will call Jesus your Lord, accept him in your heart, that's all it's going to take. Jesus himself said different. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. Simply acknowledging your interest in the kingdom, your determination for the kingdom, is not going to get you there. Jesus says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And he goes on to say, many of the people will say in that day, Lord, Lord, they're still saying it. I'm not sure they're hypocritical or lying or anything. Their vision of lordship was doing whatever they were doing. Good things, apparently. Did we not do this and did we not do that? We did all kinds of things in your name. Jesus had no idea who they were. I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. he calls it, lawlessness. You refuse to submit to my rule. That's what kingdom citizens do. Kingdom citizens follow. And that includes doctrinal aspects. Includes moral aspects. You can't just make this up as you go. One of the great tragedies of the notion of evolving morality that we see in the modern day. That the climate has changed and morality has changed and our understanding of blah 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 has changed and so what was immoral, at least culturally speaking, 2,000 years ago may not be immoral today. You know, that we have to change with the times. What you're saying in so many words is that Jesus needs to change with the times. That Jesus himself is no longer a worthy moral model for us. Peter says that he is our example, that we should follow in his steps, who knew no sin nor was any deceit, any guile found in his mouth. Now, Jesus wasn't a 21st century man. Jesus didn't understand that from time to time, save people's feelings or get the job done or avoid some kind of mess or whatever, you need to submit to Jesus. You need to kind of make it up on your own. You know, whatever lie gets the job done. But lying, deceit, is wrong. Jesus didn't have any, so we can't have any either. Let me close with this. The attitude that Jesus had needs to be our attitude. Yes, we have his teaching. Yes, we accept his morality. But how did he conduct himself? What was his mental framework? Jesus was characterized by selflessness. Philippians chapter 2 testifies to that. Let this mind be in you who is also that was also in Christ Jesus, the text says in verse number 5. Well, what mind is that? Well, what does Jesus say it was? What does Paul, rather, say it was? Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing, he says. How much of your life is dedicated to you and you alone? How much me time are you allowed? Jesus says none. Everything that you do is done with a view toward your impact, your association with other people, and particularly your association with God. If we decide that every once in a while we have to just kind of think of ourselves and have to do what's right for me and things of that nature, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus never did that. And his attitude needs to be our attitude as well. Jesus' attitude of submission. Putting the work of God first and only, in fact. He called it his food in John chapter 4, verse 24. My food, my meat, he says, is to do the will of my Father. That's what gets me through. Being willing to submit everything to my Heavenly Father. Put him first in all things. That's the attitude of submission that we need to have. And similarly, an attitude of service. Jesus kneeling before the disciples, washing their feet in John chapter 13. He finishes up, and then verse number 12, he starts debriefing them. Do you understand what I've done for you? He says. I, the Master, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. If Jesus was willing to come to this earth as King of Kings, as divine in the flesh, and live his life in service and relatively menial service, costly service, painful service, who are we to say we are not going to serve? That there's any aspect of service, whether service to our fellow man, to our brethren, to our family, or to our God, that we are not willing to do? Isn't that an indication that we're not really children of the kingdom? This is what we do as Christians. And there are any number of ways of describing it, but we've chosen the concept of kingdom here this morning. And I want to emphasize, especially for the sake of those who have not yet submitted to the king. This is what you were born for. This is the example that was given to you by Jesus Christ. This is the commandment that was given to you by Jesus Christ. And we can talk about motivations and deeper feelings and end goals at a later time. But as we wrap things up, I want to emphasize the nuts and bolts of this. Are you willing to become part of this kingdom? Are you willing to submit to the king? Do you believe in this kingdom? Are you mentally prepared to pursue it? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to obtain it? And if I were, for instance, to suggest to you that Jesus Christ himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16, and you had not done that, would you be willing to do that? Is your pursuit of the kingdom that strong? If so, then pursue the kingdom. Pursue it today. Do whatever it takes to make your life right with God today. Maybe you have been a part of this kingdom and you've lost your way a bit. More on that next week. But if you know that your submission to Jesus has not been what it ought to be, and you need help, you need encouragement, we want to offer that to you to help you be what you want to be. You want to be a Christian. You want to be a citizen of heaven. You want to be a resident of heaven one of these days. If we can help you in any such regard, to help you come to God and make secure your spiritual salvation, please allow us to help in whatever way we can while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.